You are listening to a podcast by Spring Hill Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Spring Hill Church is called to reach everyday people with God's grace, His unconditional love, and the life-changing power of His Word. Thanks for listening. And if you would like more information, you can visit us online at springhill.cc.
Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Y'all ready to get into this tonight?
Yes,
sir. I am too. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. Lord, I thank you for another opportunity for us to gather together in your name. You said, Father, that where two or three are gathered, whether I believe, Father, whether that's in person or online, that you're right here in our midst. I thank you, Father, that you can be with us in all these different locations, and the anointing is present. The Holy Spirit is present. And Father, you desire to minister to us, to speak to our hearts tonight. So, Lord, I thank you for your presence and for your anointing to be upon my thoughts and my words. And Father, let our ears be anointed to hear tonight what you would say to us. And Father, I give you permission to lead and guide and direct me by the Holy Spirit as to what you would have me to say. And we thank you for it. We believe, Father, to be changed tonight, that by the time we get through, we're going to be better than when we started. And we believe you for it and give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, amen. Y'all. Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1, Acts the first chapter. And we're going to start with, we might have touched base a couple of weeks ago a little bit on the book of Acts. Now, don't get overwhelmed if you happen to look at the notes on the website, because, again, I prepared to go all the way through Ephesians, but I doubt very seriously we'll get that far. But if we do, great. If we don't, great. Well, we'll just pick up right where we leave off next week. So we have finished in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so now we're looking at the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is very, very important. I'll explain more about that in just a moment. Anybody know who wrote the book of Acts?
Was it John?
Probably Luke.
Luke.
No, it was Luke.
Luke, the physician. Okay. So let's look at Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read the first few verses of Acts chapter 1. Luke writing says this, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now, I want to stop right there. Luke's intention was for this to be a follow-up to his gospel. So actually, both of them work together. Of course, in our Bibles, we have the Gospel of John in between. But Luke wrote this, of course, by the Holy Spirit to be an addition to his gospel that he wrote. All right, so he goes on to say, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, again, I want to mention to you just a little commentary in here. You know, we have a limited amount of what happened between the resurrection and this moment that we're picking up here, what's called the ascension, Jesus' ascension into heaven. But Jesus did a lot of things in that 40 days between the resurrection and this point. So, you know, he appeared to the disciples. We know for a fact that he appeared to other disciples that weren't part of the 12. You know, there are many things that he did. And so, of course, not all of it's recorded, but Luke says this, by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days. Okay. So again, Jesus ministered a lot to his disciples after his resurrection. And so, this gathering that we're seeing in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. One translation, I believe, is the Old King James says, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, again, let me make a little bit of commentary here. You know, they wanted him to go ahead and set up his kingdom. You know, they knew that he was the Messiah. They had believed that, and now they definitely believed it after the resurrection, for he had confirmed everything that he had said. So they're ready to go. So, and you got to think, in their minds, they're thinking, okay, he's getting ready to kick the Romans out, so we'll no longer be occupied by the Romans, and Israel will once again be the great and glorious kingdom that it was back during David and Solomon's reign and so forth and so on. So they asked him, said, you know, is this now when you're going to establish the kingdom of Israel? And I want you to notice what Jesus' response was. It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, that's up to God. For when that's going to happen is up to the Lord. But he said, you shall receive power. So here's what Jesus was saying. You guys are focusing on the wrong thing here. My plan, my mission, and this is what Jesus had been trying to teach them during his ministry. My plan and my mission and what I desire to see come to pass is for lives to be changed, people to be touched, men and women to be born again. And so that is what is going to take place at this point. In other words, worry about the kingdom establishment later. You know, deal with that later on. Let's talk about, let's deal with matters at hand right now. So here's what he said, that I'm going to send power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For what purpose? So that you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus is telling them, this is the plan. So what's interesting is during the, you know, the following time period, you don't see the disciples bringing up the kingdom of Israel ever again. They're more concerned with the mission of the church, the birth of the church, and so forth. So verse 9 again, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We know those are angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, a couple of little points that I want to say here is what you need to understand, what this looked like is, have you ever been outside and let a helium balloon go and then watched it as it went up and got smaller and farther and smaller and farther until finally you couldn't see it anymore? Well, that's exactly what happened here with Jesus' ascension. He, you know, supernaturally was able to rise, and he began to rise, and they watched him until he went out of sight. Now, what's interesting, he says, in the angels told them, in the same manner that he departed is the same manner in which he's going to return. Now, there are two events that are coming into our future, should the Lord tarry, one of them being the rapture of the church, and the word rapture simply means catching away. And then also the second return of the Lord Jesus. I know we kind of, in our terminology, get the two of them run together, but they are two distinct and separate events. So when the rapture of the church takes place, you know, there's been a lot of speculation, and, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but looking at this example, you know, what we have thought was going to happen is, you know, in the moment, in the blink of an eye, we're here, and then all of a sudden, poof, and we're gone. Well, I don't believe that's the way it's going to be. What the Bible says is that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We shall receive our glorified body. But I believe the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, is going to take place and will look exactly like the catching away of the Lord Jesus when he ascended into heaven. So I believe there are going to be people who didn't know Jesus who will be left here in the earth and will watch us leave and watch us go up and will be absolutely and utterly amazed by what they see. So, you know, that's just my opinion based on what I see here in the scriptures. The other thing that I want you to see is the angels told him, told the disciples that in the same manner he will come again. So what is going to happen at the second coming of the Lord is that the world will see him return in the same way. And what's awesome is the book of Revelation tells us that we will return with him. So it's kind of cool when you think about the world is going to see us leave. And then when Jesus returns, they're going to see us come back with him as he establishes his kingdom in the earth. And so I just wanted to point that out to you. But here's the whole reason I'm looking at all of that, is, and that is this. Luke's gospel, remember, it's a continuation of his gospel and really the other three gospels as well, but it is designed to be a bridge between the four gospels and the epistles and the letters to the church or the birth of the church, and it all culminates right here. And really, you know, there are some that call this, and your Bible might actually say this, the Acts of the Apostles. Well, if you really boil it down to it, this is not the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's something else. So let's go on to chapter 2. And so the disciples, and you have 120 disciples. Now, what's interesting is at Jesus' resurrection, when he gathered the disciples, there were 500. So somewhere in these 40 days, they have trimmed down. There have been people that decided to go another direction. And so now we're down to 120. So the 120 heed his instructions. They go to Jerusalem, and they went to back up to the upper room where they had gathered with Jesus prior to his crucifixion. And they prayed, and the Bible says that they waited. And so they waited there for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So 50 days after the resurrection is what's called, or 50 days after the Passover is what is called the Feast of Pentecost. Penta meaning five, and you can go back in the Old Testament and see the history of that. So Pentecost is not necessarily an event that was earmarked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's just that God chose for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to take place on that day. That day had already been established. Okay, so in chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the 120, were all with one accord in one place. So what does that mean? They were in total unity, praying, fasting, and believing God. What were they believing God for? The promise that Jesus had made them. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. The sound filled the house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, I've heard it speculated that they were gathering in the upper room, but where the actual outpouring took place was in a part of the temple. And the reason that some believe that is because if they were cooped up in an upper room, how did all these other Jewish people that were there from all over the world to celebrate Passover and Pentecost hear what happened unless they were out in public? So, you know, there's speculation that goes either way. But here's my point, is that really this book is not the Acts of the Apostles. This book is and really begins right here at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is what the Holy Spirit desired to accomplish in the birthing of the church, the anointing of men and women who were sent forth to go and to carry the gospel, because now for the first time, in this book, we have clear record of men and women anointed by the Holy Spirit and were accomplishing great things, fulfilling what Jesus said when he said that these works you shall do and greater shall you do when I'm gone. And so we see that being carried out. Now, Luke was, again, he joined Paul's ministry later on. He was not present at this point. He got saved and gave his heart to Christ later on. And as we, I believe we talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, Luke was a student of the Apostle Peter. And so he was taught and trained a lot by Peter. That's how he came to know a lot of the things that were said and done by the Lord Jesus. And it sounds like he was there personally, is because Peter shared a lot of those intimate details with him. So after Luke, you know, gave his heart to Christ, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was taught by Peter, then eventually he ended up teaming up with Paul and his team and started going on missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. And so we have see here all throughout the book of Acts, things that happened in Jerusalem through the apostles that were there. And then we see things that were happening through the Apostle Paul. We see his conversion, you know, where he ends up getting saved. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Now, again, as I said, the book of Acts is actually a recorded continuation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit as he worked through the apostles who went forth preaching, okay? So really, the intent by the Holy Spirit for this book is not for us to focus on the apostles per se, but to focus on what the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit was doing in the earth at this point. Now, this is really important because the reason that God wants to emphasize that is because it has never been his intention that that stop. It has always been his intention and his plan that the book of Acts or the acts of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus in the earth never cease. Now, of course, we know through history and looking back, we can tell, you know, what happened, and we won't get into that tonight as far as church history is concerned. But the important thing that I want you to see is this. There are not two churches. There is one church, one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was born on the day of Pentecost, or actually when the disciples got born again, but technically when the day of Pentecost took place. And it is the same church that is in the earth today. I know a lot of times we have a tendency to look at ourselves as separate from them. You know, but they're like, for instance, you'll hear people say they're the early church and the latter church. Well, there's not two churches. There's not an early church and a latter church. There is one church anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit that God desires to use in the earth. And so what the book of Acts does for us is give us models on how we are to carry out that ministry in the earth. And, you know, I encourage you, if you haven't already, take some time, read through the book of Acts. It's a wonderful book as far as telling us, you know, a lot of the things that happen in the church. Okay. Now, notice one thing. What were Jesus' instructions? He said, wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I want you to notice what Jesus did. He gave them targets, if you will, to begin to reach for and to begin to minister to the people in their local area there in Jerusalem. If you'll remember, Judea was the area of Israel that Jerusalem was in. Then Samaria was the part that was known as northern Israel. You know, by this day and in Jesus' time in history, the Orthodox Jews referred to the Samaritans as dogs. So he wanted them to go and to minister to them and then go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what's interesting is they didn't obey that. At first, the apostles stayed right in Jerusalem and stayed there for a long time, so much so that they thought that the Jews were the only ones that were supposed to be getting born again. And the Jews there within the nation itself. And finally, God had to arrest their attention by, you'll recall in the book of Acts where Peter had his vision and, you know, where he saw the sheet coming down and all the unclean animals that were on there. And the Lord told him to arise, kill, and eat. And he said, Lord, I can't eat that. That's unclean. And the Lord told him, he said, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And of course, it was an illustration for Peter to expand his thinking and to begin to think that Jesus died for all, not just for the Jews. And so for the first time in their thinking, they thought, well, that these people outside of Jewish lineage can be born again. And so Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, ministers to them, gets them born again. They get filled with the Holy Ghost. And so you have the first Gentiles that get saved. And so it was a really remarkable turn in the church. And so from that point forward, you'll see a couple of things happen. Number one, as they got the revelation that the Gentiles needed Jesus just like the Jews did, they began to venture out at that point and leave their home base and go to these surrounding areas and begin to minister to them. The other thing that happened was there was great persecution that arose, which kind of forced them out. The Jews began to persecute the church greatly and to harass the church. And so under that persecution, many Christians left Jerusalem, went to the outer areas and began to minister out there. And, part of that persecution was through and by a guy that we now know as Saul of Tarsus. Okay. So I'll talk about him in just a little bit. Here's some of the key players in the book of Acts. If you want to write these down, there's Peter, Stephen, Philip, James, and that's the half-brother of Jesus. He was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and Barnabas, and of course, Paul. So you've got Peter, Stephen, Philip, James, Barnabas, and Paul. Now, I want you, if you would, go with me to Acts, the 6th chapter, please. And I want to show you something. And just because as I was studying and preparing this today, the Holy Spirit brought this to the forefront of my thinking. And I've just learned that that must be something that he wants me to share. So go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And I want to show you a principle here. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now the church is moving along. There are some things that are happening. We're into this a little bit. Time has passed. And so it says in verse 42 of chapter 5, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists or the Greeks, Gentiles, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. Now, I want to point something out to you, a couple things here. Number one, the apostles were not saying serving these Greeks is below us. That is not what they're saying. You must understand it's about calling and purpose. Calling and purpose. Okay, there comes a point in time in a local church or in a ministry where purpose has to prevail and that necessity takes a back seat. And what do I mean by that? Well, can you imagine if the 12 apostles, and they had found a replacement for Judas at this point, if the 12 apostles had quit praying and studying the word of God, meditating on what Jesus had told them to do, and took time away from that so that they could serve the Greeks and make sure that everybody got their allotment of food and so forth and so on, well, the church would have begun to decline because that is not what the apostles were called to do. That is not what their purpose was. It's not that they were better and not able above serving. It's because it wasn't their purpose. Now, what they're saying is here, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. there were, what they were saying is this: there are seven men we believe that are called and anointed to do this service, and it wouldn't be right for us to deprive them of that calling and that service. And this is something like where I, as a pastor, you have to realize at some point, now sometimes you have to do some things out of necessity, but there comes a point when you have people available, and if you try and do everything on your own and don't let them do what they're called and their purpose to do, you're going to diminish the anointing upon your own life, and you're going to hinder them from being able to fulfill what God's called them to do. Okay? So there comes a point in every ministry and every church where necessity takes a back seat and calling and purpose has to take over. Now, you know, there's varying points at that. Like, for instance, if you have a lot of work that needs to be done and you've got two people to do it, and one of them is the pastor, then necessity might have to take over, and of necessity, you get it done. But if there are people that are available, then you have to let them, you have to step aside and let them fulfill their calling and their purpose so that they can do what God's called them to do. Now, that being said, it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Now notice what happened when the apostles stepped aside and let these people fulfill their calling and their anointing. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Listen to me carefully. Listen to the next verse. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this is the same Stephen that they just appointed to serve tables. All right? Now, what am I saying to you? Stephen would have never stepped into this had he not been willing to serve first. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ that want position and power and notoriety, but aren't willing to humble themselves and serve first. Amen. Now, I looked, and there's a, you know, really, we don't have an accurate, you know, just specific record as far as how long Stephen served before the Holy Ghost was able to use him in this great and mighty way. But I am convinced, had Stephen not been willing to serve, he would have never stepped into being full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, what's interesting is, notice it doesn't say Stephen went out and launched his own ministry. While he was serving, God used him, and he ministered, and signs and wonders were done as he was serving and ministering to the people. Okay? So what we have a tendency to do, human nature, is to say, well, God, I want you to use me. And God's saying, I will use you, but serve in some capacity first. And while you're serving, I'll promote you and begin to increase the anointing in your life so that people can be ministered to. All right? Are you following me? Okay, yes, there's somebody else in this list of men that I want you to notice too. Notice it was Stephen, go back to verse 5, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, okay? So Philip, this is the first time we ever hear about Philip. So Philip is a man that was chosen. Obviously, he met the criteria. He was full of faith and full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and he was chosen to serve. Okay. Now, what I want you to see is, so we fast forward, we go through chapter 7, where Stephen is persecuted, and then eventually he is stoned to death. Okay. So after this began to happen, and after more time passed by, look at chapter 8, And look at verse 5, chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord, heeding the things which spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, many who were paralyzed and lamed were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Okay. Now, here's my, again, just like Stephen, Philip, he was chosen to wait on tables, to serve tables, and to minister to these widows. And at that point, because of his heart and his humility and his willingness to serve, he never asked for a position, never asked for a ministry. But the next time we see him, God is sending him to Samaria to minister to the people and using him greatly to minister to people. There are miracles and signs and wonders that are being done through the ministry of Philip. Now, Philip went on to become the guy we know as Philip the Evangelist, all right? And this is also the man, if you'll remember, that was walking along the road and an Ethiopian eunuch came riding by him and the Lord told him to join himself to the Ethiopian. He shared the gospel with him. And you remember the Ethiopian said, well, what's keeping me from being baptized right now? And so they stopped. He and Philip went down into the water. Philip baptized him. And as he was bringing the Ethiopian back up out of the water, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit caught Philip away and he was in a completely different city preaching the gospel. Supernatural miracles. But here's what I want you to see. You will not experience those things until in your heart and with joy, you are willing to serve and wait on tables. All right, that's so important. And we need to understand those things because, listen, I know what it's like to have a calling on your life and you want God to use you really bad, and you want to serve, you want to do this and you want to do that. But the fact of the matter is, until you're willing to serve, God can't promote you and put you in those positions. So it's very, very important that we understand that. So again, that's what the Lord wanted me to bring out of the book of Acts. Now, let's fast forward just a little bit, and let's talk about the Apostle Paul, that he carries a huge amount of the book of Acts because there's a whole chapter that's devoted to his conversion, his experience on the Damascus Road. Now, let's talk about Paul just a little bit. Let me give you a little bit of history about Paul. Paul was of course, we know him as Saul first. He was a Jew. He was from an area called Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. His father was a Pharisee, and Saul became a Pharisee like his father. Now, do you remember when I was sharing with you, I can't remember if it was a couple of weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, when I was talking to you about how every young man in Jewish culture wanted to become a rabbi because they felt like that was the end all. They felt like that was the epitome, that you've accomplished a lot when you become a rabbi. Well, Saul was one of those ones that not only did he become a rabbi, but he was so educated in the things of the law and so forth that he became a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were a very, very strict sect of the Jewish religion at that time. If you'll remember, a lot of the confrontation that Jesus had with religious leaders were with Pharisees. And these guys, really thought they were smart. They thought that they were out, smarting Jesus. And of course, we know that they weren't. But another thing is, does anybody know what, after he became Paul, what he did as a side job to make a living while he was ministering?
He was a tent maker.
Okay. Now, what that tells us is that just like with every other Jewish young man, he was taught a trade in case he failed in his pursuits to become a religious leader. So Paul had this skill. It would be like Jesus, was trained as a carpenter by his father. And, you know, Peter was a fisherman, so forth and so on. So all of these young men were trained and prepared for an occupation just in case they weren't able to fulfill their religious pursuits. But Paul was able to do that, but he still had this skill set on the side. Okay. Now, Paul was able to, or Saul rather, was able to study under a huge religious rabbi at the time called Gamaliel. And he spent a lot of time being mentored by this rabbi and was taught a tremendous amount. Now, Paul was highly, highly educated. I've heard it said that, you know, he was one of the most intelligent men of his day. So not only was he highly educated in Jewish tradition and the law and so forth, he also was educated in the Greek culture. And so this is very, very important. Not only that, because of being born in Tarsus, he was also a Roman citizen. Now, we see all of these things coming into play later on. So the reason I'm emphasizing all this for you is so that you can understand why God would call this man to be the apostle to the Gentiles, because he was so highly educated. He was multilingual. He could speak many languages. He knew the Greek culture, which the rest of the known world was Roman and Greek at the point, at that point. And so God was able to use him. And there's even a scripture where Paul made this reference. He said, my desire, in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he said, my desire is that I become all things to all men so that I may win some. Okay? So Paul had this unique ability, because of all the training and upbringing and education that he had, he could go into an environment and become, without compromising the gospel, but could become part of the culture and win those people to Christ. Here's my point in this. See, a lot of times, We know what the Bible says, that when it says, you know, that we need to come out from among them and be separate. And that's true. We do need to do those things. But here's what I want you to see. There comes a point when you and I need to be able to have intelligent conversations with people. I'm talking about unsaved people. We need to be in a situation to where we're able to blend in to a degree with people and what's going on, so that we can win them, all right? Again, not compromising the word, not compromising what we believe, but there has to be something in us that causes those people to want to be attracted to us. And if we're never out there, if we're never among them, then how are they going to know and see us? You know, we know the Lord Jesus and his ministry. You know, we know for a fact, remember we talked about this with Matthew in Matthew's gospel. What does he do? He comes by, he makes Matthew a disciple. The first thing Matthew does is invites Jesus to his house and invites all his tax collector and sinner friends to come and eat with him. Well, Jesus doesn't get in there and, you know, act like a religious nut. No, he gets in there and he's able to talk to these people, minister to them, love them without making them feel ostracized and pushed out. Does that make sense to you? Paul had this ability, all right? So, now, one of the things that Paul believed was, or let me say it to you this way, he refused to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, okay? So, you're there in Acts chapter 8, back up to verse 7, or chapter 7, rather. And so, Stephen stands up and he preaches this awesome message. And we see that all throughout the chapter 7 in the book of Acts. And so in verse 54 of chapter 7, it said, when the men, the Jews around him, heard these things that Stephen preached, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. It made them so mad that they were gritting their teeth at him. I mean, they were angry. I mean, just straight up angry. And so they began to stone him. And so, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, now this is important. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now you need to pause right here and use your noggin for just a moment. When Jesus was mingling with all these Jewish people that were probably standing around persecuting Stephen, how did Jesus refer to himself? I am the Son of Man, he said. Okay. So when Stephen made this comment, what he just did was he just told them, I can see the resurrected Jesus, the Son of Man. All right. Standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes, look at this, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down, cried it out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he died or fell asleep, the scripture says. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Paul, or Saul rather, was consenting to his death. Why? Because he thought it was heresy that this guy was preaching and teaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now I want you to fast forward a little bit. Go over to chapter 9. You know, have anybody ever heard me say that Jesus doesn't do random?
Yep.
And you need to pay attention to the details?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. So what happens is Saul is fuming and all this persecution against the church. And it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice he didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, what did he say? I am Jesus. Okay. Whom you are persecuting, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. Now this is when Saul got born again, when he said the word Lord. Now, what did Jesus just convince him of in this conversation?
That he was Lord.
And he was what?
Resurrected.
He was alive. He was resurrected. Mm-hmm. So what this moment did is just completely shattered all of Saul's theology in one instant. So Jesus is alive. Jesus is raised from the dead. There's no question about it now. So Saul has no recourse but to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, what do we know? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says what? That if you believe in your heart that Christ has been raised from the dead and you make him the Lord of your life, you are born again, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. So Saul just got saved in this moment. So again, it's important that you pay attention to the details. There is a reason that Jesus addressed him the way that he did. When Saul asked him, who are you? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay. So again, what that just told Saul was, listen, guy, you have a choice here. Either you can get saved and change, or else. We'll just leave it like that, all right? Fortunately for Saul, he chose to get saved, okay? Because here's what Jesus will not put up with for a long period of time, and that is the persecution of his church, okay? You're not going to get away with that forever. And so sooner or later, the Lord Jesus will address it, okay? So We see where Saul got born again. Now, what's interesting is after he gets saved and gives his heart to Christ, then he kind of he goes down, he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, spends some time with the disciples, and then he kind of falls off the radar for a little while. Well, what happens is he goes into a time period of training, and there's actually examples where the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and taught him the things that he needed to know. There was direct revelation that he received from the Lord on the church, on the bride of Christ, the relationship. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul was teaching about communion, he said, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed." Paul wasn't there when the Last Supper was taken, but yet Jesus revealed those things to him, showed him the revelation behind communion and all of that, so he could teach the people. All right. Are you still with me?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay. All right. So now let's, we pick up in the book of Acts. We see where Peter is wrapping up his ministry. You know, we get all the way through, and the way the book of Acts ends up is where Paul has been arrested, and he is, because he's a Roman citizen, he can cry out to be able to be heard by Caesar. And so he is transported to Rome, to where he goes before Caesar. And that's pretty much where the end of the book leaves off. Okay. So let's go over to the book of Romans. Let's talk about Romans for a little bit. So Romans is a really interesting book. Of course, Paul is the author of the book of Romans. Now, what is interesting about the book of Romans is an epistle, a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, although he had not yet ever visited the church at Rome, and also he did not establish the church at Rome. But he wrote them this letter and ministered some things to them. Now, what he was endeavoring to do was to write this letter primarily to the Jewish Christians that were at Rome, but also some other Christians that were there. And if you'll, you know, if as you study the book of Romans, you'll find that the book of Romans is very detailed about God's plan of salvation. You know, there are scriptures in the book of Romans that say, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then, you know, the wages of sin is death, and so forth and so on. And then in Romans 10, which we quoted just a little bit ago, you see where Paul wrote and he gave them plain step-by-step instructions on what salvation is and how it happens and what a man needs to do in order to get saved. And so you see all of this being written and played out. Now, Romans was not written to address problems in the church at Rome, like Corinthians was and some of the other epistles. What Paul was doing was he wanted to establish doctrine. Now, doctrine is very important. Doctrine is still important today. Doctrine means those foundational truths on which our lives as Christians are built upon. Okay? They are major, major things. Doctrines are major beliefs, major issues that we base our whole Christian belief on, such as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, all of those types of things. And so you see what Paul does. Now, the book is kind of broken down into three phases, if you will, three sections. The first section, as I said, is he gives a complete and detailed statement of the gospel message. He tells people exactly this is what the gospel is. I tell you what, turn over to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. Paul said this look at verse 15. "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Mm-hmm. So what Paul does is he establishes that our Christian life is based on a life of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and not based on the law or works of the law and things like that. Okay? Very important that we understand that. So the next section is related to questions that arose among the Jewish and the Gentile Christians at Rome. Like, for instance, what about circumcision? What about God's relationship with the Jews now? All those types of things. Paul addresses that in the book of Romans, okay? Did God set aside the Jews and now he's solely focused on the church? No, he's ministering to both at the same time. So Paul addresses those things. And then the final thing that he does is he prepares the church at Rome for his eventual visit to them. He wants to go and visit them and to minister to them, okay? So the big theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith. Justification by faith. The word justification means this: made right legally, made right by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what's interesting is the word righteous and righteousness occur in the book 34 times. So Paul is really trying to get a point across to these folks. Okay? Now, what's interesting is the latter part of the book, the last few chapters of the book, Paul deals with some very practical things of life. You know, a lot of times we skim over this, but in the Romans, the 13th chapter, he talks about having respect for those in authority, how to relate to people in government, how to relate to people in authority over you, your boss, your employer, those types of things. And he gets into a lot of those types of things. Okay. It's called practical or applicational type things that he gets into. Okay. So you have doctrinal issues that he deals with. You have national issues that he deals with as far as the Jews are concerned. And then you have practical life application type things that he deals with. So there's a lot of things in Romans that you can find that are God's will that are very specific to your life as a believer. Okay. And you got to keep in mind too, when Paul writes to you or writes to the church at Rome in chapter 13, and he's saying respect and honor those in authority over you. You have to understand something. He was writing at a time when the Caesars were some of the most wicked people, as far as leadership is concerned. But yet Paul still said, pray for them, respect them, and honor them. Okay? So it's very, very important. You and I do not have the luxury to bash those in leadership over us. We have a responsibility to pray for them. Okay?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. All right. Let's see. Let's get started with 1 Corinthians. All right. So to get started with 1 Corinthians, I have to lay a little groundwork about Corinth. Now, Corinth was actually a part of the world that's now known as Turkey. There was Ephesus and Corinth. We're all on the Mediterranean coast of what is now Turkey. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth had estimates between 700,000 and 1 million people that lived in the city. It was a heavily populated area. 2/3 of those people that lived in that city were slaves, okay, where the Romans and the Greeks had taken people captive and brought them back and were making them work as slaves, okay? It was a very, very prosperous city. That trade and commerce being on the Mediterranean Sea right there allowed the city to be able to prosper and grow. There was a huge influx of different cultures that came in. And what's really interesting about the city is at the same time, it had a huge materialistic problem and also a huge sinfulness problem, okay? Sin was rampant. Now you think culture today is bad, and it is, but there is nothing new under the sun. You need to understand that, okay? The city was filled with shrines and temples with the most prominent being the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of sex, okay? It sat on a huge hill in the middle of the city, all right? Now, Plato, anybody ever heard of Plato, the Greek historian and writer? When he would refer to a prostitute, no matter where they were in the world, he referred to them as a Corinthian girl, if that tells you anything. So no matter if he was writing about someone in Athens who was a prostitute, he referred to her as a Corinthian girl. So that tells you what life was like in the city of Corinth. Let's see. To act as a Corinthian, it was known, was to openly practice fornication. Much of the wealth and the vice in the city centered around this temple, and there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. That, and let me explain to you what that meant. That when the people would go to worship, they were encouraged as part of their worship to have relations with these temple prostitutes. So, you know, and you can imagine homosexuality was prevalent, you know, all kinds of debauchery was prevalent in this culture. Corinth, well, let me say it to you this way. Las Vegas holds nothing compared to Corinth, okay? You think Las Vegas is Sin City, Corinth was probably it on steroids, all right? You get the picture? All right. Now, when Paul went to Corinth and he established his church there, he did not really feel like it was going to be as fruitful as it could be because of all of this sin that was going on. But what's interesting is what he found out was where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. All right. So there were many, many, many people that got born again and filled with the Holy Ghost in the church in Corinth. Paul's issue and his problem with the church at Corinth was not necessarily getting them saved and getting them filled with the Holy Spirit. It was keeping them clean. That's where he ran into problems. And so in his letters to the church at Corinth, he had to address a lot of these kinds of issues that were raised because of things that reports that were given to him. Okay. So in a lot of this, he deals with how to live a sanctified life, how to live separate from the world. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we read where, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and God lives and dwells in you? You remember he made reference that, you know, he who has a relationship with a harlot becomes one with the harlot and so forth. There's a reason that he was addressing it that way, because this sin and that type of thing was so common in this culture, all right? And this is why, okay, now listen to me, and I don't mean to be too plain when I say this, but this is why, if you'll remember in Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Corinth, he had to address a situation where a man was having sex with his stepmother in the church. He was a Christian, and it was known. It wasn't a secret. It was known within the church that this was going on, and the leaders in the church did nothing about it. And Paul had to write and address that situation. So what it tells you is that, you know, if we're not mindful, that culture and that sin, if you will, can begin to seep in to the church if we're not mindful to address those things. Okay, so Paul had to address it. He also, in 1 Corinthians, had to address some questions regarding marriage and divorce, consumption of food. You know, there was a big issue that came up where I heard somebody say this, and this is really interesting, and I'm going to wind up with here. But right next to a restaurant in Corinth was a temple. And what would happen is they would sacrifice animals to the god of whatever temple it was. And after the sacrifices were made, they would bring the meat over into the restaurant, cook it, and serve it to people that came into the restaurant. So there were Christians that got upset about this and raised questions with Paul to say, hey, what about this situation? And so that's where Paul had to write and address, and you can read later on in the latter chapters of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about consuming food that was offered to idols and that type of thing. You know, he talks about their religious and immoral background. You know, there was a big deal, and the whole reason he had to teach on communion is because they had gotten off track where communion was concerned, and they thought having communion was, hey, let's go over to so-and-so's house, and let's have a big cover dish dinner, and let's party and drink all night. And so Paul had to tell them, no, that's not what communion is supposed to be all about. And so you can see that this letter became a very, very corrective letter. Now, what's interesting is Paul actually wrote four letters to the church at Corinth. The second letter is actually the 1 Corinthians, and the fourth letter is actually 2 Corinthians. Whatever happened to the other two letters, we really don't have a record of, or they just weren't included in this canon of the scriptures. But what I want you to see is to help you understand a little bit of the background while you're reading these books, you need to understand some things that were happening in the culture and the mindset of the day. So when you see where Paul had to address certain issues in his letters, you understand why he had to address. Now, the cool thing about it is the same answers that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul gave the church at Corinth to deal with these issues are still relevant and still applicable today. And so we can't gloss over these things. We have to take them. We have to look at them. We have to examine ourselves, and we have to make sure that we're not beginning to tolerate some of the same things that the Corinthians were beginning to tolerate. Amen?
Amen.
All right, well, we're going to stop right there. Are you getting anything out of this?
Amen.
Okay, well, I hope so. I feel like I've rambled on a lot, but, you know, it's good to get some of this background so you understand some of these things, because here's what I have found. When you understand some of the natural elements that are behind some scriptures, it allows the Holy Spirit to bring revelation to you as to what and why something was being addressed and talked about, okay? So that's why I'm going into this detail to cover these things, because I believe if you understand that, it opens the door for the Holy Spirit to bring more light to you as to what he was trying to accomplish in moving on the hearts of these people to write these letters, all right?
Thanks once again for tuning in to the Spring Hill Church podcast. We hope that you have been blessed by today's message. If you would like more information about the church, please feel free to visit us at springhill.cc.